Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ. Tonight, as we continue through our series, it is good to see everyone here today. I've been reminded of a lot of the blessings this past week that we have at Graymere. One of those is such an active student ministry. And so as we've noted on Sunday nights, one of the things that's happening is our mentor program exists, the 1-2-10 program, to help plug in some adults in the lives of our young people. And so even if there are young people here tonight, that's taking place over in the Yak. Maybe that's a reminder for us as well, but we want to continue to be prayerful about those things that are taking place over there. I was also blessed this weekend in several ways. One of those was to get to be part of the retreat at Camp Maywood that took place with our Graymere group as well as the youth group at Northview. And so John David and John Allen Thomas did an outstanding job putting together a weekend that was really spiritually challenging for teens and involved a lot of parents, a lot of adults, a lot of folks from this congregation. And it was really a blessing to be able not just to be with them, but also to worship with them this morning. And so I appreciate and am thankful for that opportunity. And something I've been thinking about this afternoon is that this morning I got to sit with our group at Maywood and listen to John David share a message that was kind of the summation of everything that we had been focusing on with the character of God and helping us to have a deeper understanding of God's love and His goodness. And he challenged us with the role that being transformed plays in our lives and in real practical ways that were hitting us where we live, but especially the teenagers where they live, was challenging them to live that kind of transformed life. And then this afternoon, I got to listen to Jonathan's message this morning, challenging us to think about what it's like to reach out to others and the description of the way the leprosy would have worked and been seen in the New Testament, and then some of the applications to what's happening in India. And getting some of those updates was just a powerful reminder of how thankful we are for the group that went over there, and just what a blessing it is to get to be part of a congregation and get to work with these guys that I can learn from and benefit from. And so I'm grateful for that. I've also been reflecting on the blessings that came with our special Sunday that we shared together with our class that we had, combined class, as Chad challenged us there in a powerful way. And then we enjoyed another challenge in a different way to think about reaching out across generational boundaries and generational lines. And Jody Pig did such a great job, not just sharing with us work that's taking place other places, but also challenging us in how we're reaching out to others. And I love the songs that we sang. I didn't know a couple of those children's songs, and, you know, I've kind of grown up going to VBS. I thought I had heard all the songs, and I was glad to learn a couple more. I want to make sure we incorporate those in our VBS. But I'm just so thankful for all the different ways that people are connecting and that people are serving. And as you know, for any time you have a meal like that, it involves a lot of people that have set up tables and prepared food. And so we enjoyed that. And then we enjoyed a time of trunk or treat where the weather held off long enough that we could get out and enjoy that as well. So there's a lot that we have to be grateful for. And I just want us in a season of Thanksgiving just to be thankful for so many of the things that are going on. Now, a few weeks ago, we started a series that we've just been referring to as The Big Picture. And it's kind of interesting for me, at least, because a lot of times when I start a series, I have a pretty clear end in mind. I have a pretty clear setup of what I want us to cover each week. This has been one that I've had a little more flexibility with and been trying to think about how we could pull out different aspects of Scripture and help us pull those together in a way that will allow us to see the story of God's Word as one big connected story from beginning to end. I don't know if you are someone who likes to watch movies or likes to watch TV, or maybe reading is your thing, but in almost every form of entertainment,
There's something that happens where you watch one movie, but to really understand what this character in this superhero movie was doing, though people will recommend, well, you really need to watch this other movie about what happens to this person's life before then. And then there's another one that's connected to that, right? And you've got all this storytelling that's connected in different ways. TV shows are the same way. Maybe you've got one character over here, but that they show up in this other show, so you've got to see this. Or a book, you need to read the background of this person before you can understand this. There's something inherent in us that wants to seek out supporting information so I can have a better grasp of what's taking place in front of me. And so it's important that we take that same kind of attitude and that same kind of focus when we look at Scripture. And not just think about the Scripture that's right in front of us, which is important to consider on its own, but also to remember, you know, there are places I can go in the Bible that will give me a deeper understanding of what's happening here, a deeper understanding of what this means. And of course, I don't have to tell us how much more important understanding scriptural concepts is than anything we see in entertainment. But that's what we've tried to do. We've tried to take some concepts that we see and look at how they're used all throughout Scripture. What is God teaching us through these concepts? And so we started with the tabernacle. The tabernacle seems very separate from our culture, but there was something important happening in the tabernacle. It was a way God was dwelling among his people. And before we were too critical about all of these rules about who could or couldn't enter what areas of the tabernacle or later the temple, it's important for us to realize this was God allowing his holiness to dwell among a people who weren't holy. And so that means these rules were not arbitrary rules that were designed to oppress, but designed to protect these people from his holiness, designed to give them a way to come to him in holiness. And so then the week after that, we kind of delved in specifically to what an altar looks like. And it was so interesting because I'd spent the week thinking about altars and all these different altars through Scripture and all these scriptures that had to do with them. And I just did not realize as I was standing up here preaching that it would have been a perfect time to point to these two huge banners about our theme that is offered up that has the verses I was talking about on there. So just, you know, just kind of pretend for my sake that I did make that connection because it did fit in really well with our yearly theme. But when we think about our altars, what we set up to worship, our altars alter us. That changes us. So now we're going to think about something that probably is a little more familiar to us. When we think about the image Scripture uses of rivers of water. Now, in the ancient world, obviously, rivers would be very important. That's where you would have a lot of cities set up. One of the things that archaeologists discover is that you have a lot of times where you'll find remains of an ancient city. And then you'll realize as they continue to dig, oh, that was built on top of the destroyed remains of another city and another city and another. And you might wonder, well, why do they keep just building on top of the same places? Well, location was very important, and being near a river would have been very important. That could affect trade. It could affect water supply. There are all kinds of things that would take place there. But even today, those things matter. Have you followed any of the news about the Mississippi River and how the height of that has been affected by the weather? We think of the Duck River in this area as being very important. We want to know what's happening here. So not only is a river something that might be a backdrop like this where you can imagine a peaceful time to sort of spend in nature, it's also something that's important for us. Even today, with all of the modern abilities that we have, those things still matter. In fact, I was thinking this afternoon about the way the first Psalm describes people who are faithful to God as like trees planted by the water. It's almost like your vegetation right by the river. You've got a source of water. That's very important in Scripture. So there's a couple of themes I'd like for us to reflect on, and we see it from the very beginning to the very end of Scripture. And the first is this idea of accessing the waters, accessing waters oftentimes that are connected with salvation. Now, when we think of salvation, typically we'll think of becoming a Christian, becoming a child of God, which is a proper way to think about it. But you also see rivers and streams of water connected, not just with the act maybe of baptism, although that's certainly part of it. But you also see rivers connected with God's blessing. and God's deliverance of his people and caring for his people, and even streams of blessing are described in that term, thinking of rivers. So just notice that we see some rivers connected all throughout Scripture. When we go to Genesis chapter 2, when we have this description of what life was like in the garden, we have the picture of a river flowing out of Eden and watering the garden. There it divides and becomes four rivers. So what's the way that we see the perfect protected environment of the Garden of Eden described? It's well watered. You had access to water. And again, we probably don't have to be reminded of, but it's always helpful to be reminded of the fact that in the ancient Near East, not every place had easy access to water. And so this makes a difference. This is a big deal that we see in Genesis. Now look at the way this same kind of river imagery is connected when we start reading in the book of Ezekiel. Now we're fast-forwarding to one of the prophets. And look at what Ezekiel 47 verse 1 says. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. He brought me by the way of the north gate, and led me round on the outside to the outer gate, by the way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. Here Ezekiel is describing what life is like at the temple, when he's at the temple, and it's referred to as the house there, but you saw the altar mentioned. And he said, as he describes what's taking place, there's water flowing from the threshold. And it was flowing down. And you have some of this information even described as like trickling down. Like it's coming down, and it's coming from the temple. And then look at what Zechariah would say in Zechariah 14. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. So now both Ezekiel and Zechariah have these images. Images of a time where there's going to be water. There's going to be water that's flowing from the temple, flowing from Jerusalem. That coming from the place where God dwells among his people, there's going to be blessing. And how is that blessing described? It's described like flowing waters. And especially in Ezekiel 47, you can read a lot more. We won't read all that description, but you can read a lot more of the language as he describes what's happening from the place that God dwells. There are rivers of water flowing out. Now, why would that be important for us? Well, think about imagery we get when we read the book of Revelation. In Revelation 22, we saw what happened all the way in Genesis, right? In Genesis 2. Now we're in Revelation, and notice the way dwelling with God is described. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now again, Revelation is one of these books where it really helps us to understand these imageries in Scripture. So notice, we not only have a river in the garden in Genesis 2 and a river here in heaven, but we also have a description of the tree of life in both places. And so this idea of the river of blessing that was there in this protected place in the garden, when we get to Revelation 22, and this is sort of one artist's vision of what it would look like, trying to combine all of these elements of this heavenly vision. You have now a river running through here. You've got the tree of life there in the garden. Once sin entered the world, now we don't have contact with the tree of life anymore. That's one of the consequences. So when we get to being able to dwell with God, now that's restored. Now we have the tree of life. So at the beginning and at the end, you have this description of blessing that's connected with rivers. And then the prophets, when they wanted to describe how God would bless people, they would describe rivers coming out of the temple and out of Jerusalem. Now, why would that be important? Well, it might be important if we were listening to the words that Jesus says in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, as Jesus is here at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which John gives us a little bit of a clue as to when Jesus is standing up here the last day of the feast. And he says in verse 37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But he spoke of the Spirit, to whom those who believed in him were yet to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, this is interesting on a number of levels. There's one of those surface levels where we can clearly understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you're thirsty, if you're in need, if you're really looking for something, I can give you living water. We know that language. That sounds familiar to us. That sounds like John chapter 4 language when Jesus is talking with the woman at the well and he talks about living water. But it's also interesting to think about the Feast of the Tabernacles, because some of the sources that we have from between the time of the Testaments, between the time of the Old and the New Testament, describe a certain water-drawing ceremony that would often take place. It included a procession from the pool of Siloam to the temple, in which both the priests and the people would march. And priests would pour out water and wine at the base of the altar. And so that was part of this ceremony that's connected with this feast. So it's interesting that John lets us know it's on the last day of the feast, maybe when you've had connection to this water-drawing ceremony, that Jesus stands up and he says that those who are really thirsty can come to me. Now, what does this remind us of? This reminds us of times when Jesus would stand up and declare the fact that what they had been waiting for was standing right in front of them. When we talked about the tabernacle and the temple, we remembered that Jesus is the one who could cast out the money changers in the temple, because Jesus was now going to usher in a way in which God can relate to his people. And it wasn't going to be through an altar in the temple. It was going to be through him. So we see something similar here. Jesus, on this important day, is saying, if you believe in me, you'll have these rivers of living water. And then John goes on to tell us what's going to happen. When is this going to take place? He's speaking about the Spirit. And John says very clearly, that hasn't happened yet because Jesus was not yet glorified. And next Sunday morning, we're going to be thinking about the crucifixion. It doesn't seem like a scene of glory, but that's the way John is describing what Jesus' mission was. He was going to be glorified. And so then when we read through what happens in the book of Acts, as people are baptized and they're receiving not just the forgiveness of sins, but the gift of the Holy Spirit, we're seeing the summation of what has been happening all along. Prophets are pointing to a time when God is going to bless his people from the temple, from Jerusalem. Jesus is here standing up in Jerusalem in the middle of the feast saying, I am going to be able to give you living waters. And so it's pretty powerful for us to think, if I want to have access to a relationship with God, like they had in the Garden of Eden, rivers were flowing in the Tree of Life, and if I want to end up, as we see in Revelation, in the presence of God, where there's the river flowing there in the Tree of Life, I need to find the one who can give the living water. And that's how Jesus describes himself. Living water comes from Jesus. And so it's interesting that that living water imagery is something that we see throughout the prophets. Isaiah has a couple of places. One is in Isaiah 12, when he talks about joyously drawing water from the springs of salvation. Or 55 and verse 1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. So when Jesus is describing himself in John chapter 4 as one who can give living water, when he's speaking to a woman at the well, and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He's drawing on this prophetic imagery. Now, if you remember when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, one of the differences between the Jews and the Samaritans were the number of books they regarded as being holy. And so while she would have looked at the law of Moses and the Pentateuch, what we think of, the first five books of the Old Testament, as holy, those writings of Isaiah and Ezekiel might not have held the same weight. But Jesus is using that imagery to say he is the one who can give the living water. And she's thinking physically and says, where do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So can you see how when we're reading in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7, it helps us so much to connect with this imagery that we see all throughout Scripture? Something else that's interesting about this living water being provided through Jesus is it's really an example of God doing what God has always done for his people. God has always been able to provide water for his people. That, of course, was one of the issues when the Israelites left Egypt. What was one of the dangers of leaving Egypt? Well, one of the reasons that Egypt was such a fertile place was because of the Nile River. Now you're leaving that water source. Now you're going to be wandering. And so how many times is their grumbling connected with food or water, being hungry or thirsty? And yet God is continually able to provide water so they would not die of thirst. And God was the one who was doing it. Towards the end of that journey, you may remember in Numbers chapter 20 when Moses gets so frustrated because of the grumbling and the complaining of the people that he loses his temper. And he says, "Must we bring forth water out of this rock?" And then he strikes the rock instead of doing as he had been commanded. And that had serious consequences in Moses' life. He doesn't get to enter into the promised land. And it may be that one of the reasons that was such an important moment, not just because of the disobedience of doing something differently, but that word "we," that idea that somehow Moses and Aaron were on the same level as God, and somehow that they're the ones providing this water. God is the one providing water for his people. God has always been able to do that. And multiple times when we read through the Old Testament, when the prophets describe God's judgment, the imagery they'll use is of rivers drying up, is of all of a sudden the water source you rely on is dried up. And what's the connection? The implication is God's the one who's in control. And that's also why we see all these times in Scripture where rivers are associated with the blessing of God. Psalm 46, verse 4, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High." Isaiah 43, "Behold, I will do something new," verse 19. "Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make the roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will glorify me, and the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people." What can God do in desert regions with wild animals? He can give water. He can sustain his people. Living water comes from God. But there's another element that we see in Scripture when it comes to the idea of rivers of water, and that is this preparation to cross the river. Preparing to cross the river is the theme that shows up over and over again. We sing songs about this often. As Jonathan mentioned, we were part of the funeral service on Wednesday for Catherine's Uncle Richard. And one of the songs that we sang, "Because He Lives," has the verse, "And then one day I'll cross that river." Well, one of the reasons that's an appropriate verse to sing anytime, but at a time when you're celebrating the life of a Christian, is because that connects with that promise. I'm crossing over into eternity. I'm crossing the river. In fact, we can think of other songs. We can think of "Standing on Jordan's Stormy Banks," right? And over to "Canaan's Fair and Happy Land," the idea that crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land in the Old Testament is kind of a way of thinking about crossing the river into the life to come. In the ancient world, this would have been a very challenging thing to do. And this is one of those areas where modern technology kind of blinds us a little bit to that. We don't think very much about traveling over a river. It doesn't probably even click with us when we just get on a bridge and drive over a river, or even getting on a boat or a ferry going across a body of water. We have the technology to be able to do that and to do that easily. But in the ancient world, especially if you were trying to get a large group of people across a river, that would be an intimidating thing. Even in our own American history, when we think about settlers who were going across the states and going out west, they had to deal with different rivers than we have today. We can do more with control and with technology and with dams that are built and ways that we can control the flow of water. But settlers would often have to spend days setting up a way to float their wagons across the river, trying to get across there. And I mentioned a couple of months ago, I think, in a sermon about playing the Oregon Trail when I was growing up. And that was always where my characters would get in trouble when you're trying to cross the river. You know, you would try to get across there, and so I'd always lose somebody when you try to cross the river. That was a serious thing. And our technology keeps us really from seeing that. But it would have been especially serious when we think about God leading his people. And so when crossing the Red Sea, for example, Exodus tells us that God's people walked across the midst of the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on each side. It's an incredible depiction to try to imagine. And if you've seen the movie Prince of Egypt, that was out several years ago, but it was interesting to see the way it depicts the people moving through this wall of water. And the wall of water almost functions like an aquarium. And you can almost see the fish that are still swimming and doing everything they would usually do. But all of a sudden, God has used his power to give them a way across. And then when Joshua and the Israelites were going to cross Jordan at its flood stage, the River Jordan, God parted and allowed them to get across. In fact, the Jordan River comes into the story of Scripture several times. And today, if you're going to look at the Jordan River, I think I've mentioned this before, but if you go to visit it today, it's a wonderful place to visit, but you're not going to see a river that might look quite as intimidating as it once did. Because it has places and other sources that have drained it out and have channeled the waters, and so it's not as high as it might once have been. But this idea of going across the river in flood stage for the Israelites would have been challenging, and God's the one who made the way. When both Elijah and Elisha struck the waters of the Jordan River with a mantle, it parts. And so you constantly see God's power over the waters. It's also interesting to reflect, especially in the Old Testament, on how many cultures would have thought about gods that were over water. And so, for example, the Egyptians often considered the Nile itself as almost a god, or the presence of a god there. There were Canaanite river gods. Every time God parts the water, he's sending a message. There's only one God who has the power to control the elements of creation, and it's the God who created it. So it's pretty incredible to think about that river crossing. So what do we do when we prepare to cross the river? Well, if we do what the Israelites did when they were following Joshua, God's people were able to cross the river. And if I think about the river crossing into eternity, the way I'm going to prepare for that is to listen to the same God who was with his people crossing the River Jordan. God had specific instructions for Joshua and for his people. And it mattered what they did. And it mattered that they had the Ark of the Covenant in the way that God commanded them to carry it. And it mattered that they followed his instructions. And when they did that, they were able to cross the river with the Lord on their side. If I'm thinking about crossing the river into eternity, obedience matters. Obedience is important. And obedience isn't important because I want to tell someone what to do so that when they do that thing, they can say, aha, I've done it, I've unlocked it, I've achieved it. Obedience is important because the victory is only going to come through God. And so if I want to participate in that victory, I need to do what God is telling me to do. Can you see the difference between those two attitudes? If I'm looking at obedience to God's plan of salvation as, well, I'm going to make sure I check off the right things. And once I've checked off the right things, God's going to have no choice but to let me into heaven because I've done everything, I've achieved it, and I've accomplished it. If that's the attitude I have, I might need to go back to Scripture and spend some time reminding myself of who gives the victory. God gives the victory. And I can only participate in it if I obey. But my submission to God in obedience doesn't earn me anything. It allows me to cross the river because God's the one who's parting the waters. Does that connection make sense for us? I think it's helpful for that. And it's helpful for us to have that sort of confidence A confidence that we can face any crossing, but especially we can face physical death going into spiritual eternity, knowing that God is with us. There are multiple times in Scripture that God reminds his people not to fear. And I would imagine if I were standing there with Joshua and the people of Israel and the waters of the Jordan were at their flood stage, I probably would have been nervous. I would have been afraid. And when we come to that river crossing where we think about crossing into eternity, that can give us fear. That can give us some feelings that aren't comfortable, and we wonder, what's it going to be like? And as much as I've known Scripture, there's still so much that's unknown. And it's good to know that God is reminding us, whether it's standing at a physical crossing or thinking about crossing into eternity, we don't have to fear if we are one of God's people. So all throughout Scripture, when we see these rivers of living water, we're reminded God has always provided water for his people. He has always cared for his people. And the Garden of Eden is this well-watered, wonderful place. Our spiritual existence with God is described in Revelation 22 as being the place where we've got access to the tree of life and there's a river of water. And how do we go from a place where we've been separated from the garden by sin? How do we get there? We do it by the living water God provides through Jesus. And when he does that, when we've taken advantage of that, we can cross that river. And we can live with him eternally. As I was thinking about all the different uses of the River Jordan this week, I was reminded of Naaman when he comes to Elisha. And he's looking for some kind of solution to the leprosy that he has. He's a powerful man. He's a man of great stature. And yet he hasn't been able to find a solution. He expects the prophet that he's heard about in Israel to do something great and wonderful and spectacular. He's a powerful man. Surely this prophet is going to treat him like that. But what Elisha gives him to do is to dip 7 times in the Jordan River that doesn't look all that much more impressive than other rivers that Naaman's familiar with. And yet eventually he does it. And when he does it, there's a cleansing that couldn't come from anywhere else. There is nothing else that Naaman could have done in his life in order for that cleansing to take place other than obey God. I think that's one of the reasons it's so important that when we come together, we remind ourselves that the only place to find that healing is from God. Tonight, if you need to become a child of God, if you need access to that living water, it begins with turning your life over to Jesus, submitting your will to his, being willing to confess Jesus as Lord, to turn your life around, and to put him on in baptism. And baptism takes place with water. Not that this water is special, but in obedience, we're coming in contact with that cleansing blood that we've sung about. That sinners plunged within that blood lose all their guilty stains. What a powerful image. It may be that you just need to come back to God. You need encouragement. You need to confess something, or you just need us to reach out our arms and walk with you through a difficult time of life. Let's be sure that we remember who provides us the living water to allow us not only to survive in the physical world, but to give us assurance as we think about our spiritual lives in eternity. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.